Samuel, last chapter. So this is not the end of our series of kingly lessons. I'm hoping we'll just continue right on through the history of Israel into 1 Kings. But we'll finish up 2 Samuel. So we left David in a predicament last time. He had decided at the beginning of the chapter that he was going to number the people. And despite the objections of Joab, who is not normally known as the protagonist of the stories with David, Joab in this instance actually has the right idea. He thinks that David should not number the people and that this is a grave mistake on David's part. However, David's the king, so what he decides goes. And Joab goes out to number the people. As we looked at the description that comes in it in verses 4, 5, and up through verse 9, he went out across the Jordan River here and began in Aroer, just north of Moab, and began to number the Israelites that dwell over here in the eastern section of the land. He went northbound up through the land of Gilead, which is over here, and up here into this area, just a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee. This area here is called Geshur. That's a small little kingdom, and hopefully we remember that because Absalom's mother was the princess of Geshur. David married her and then had Absalom. But there were Israelites dwelling up in this place. This is also known in the Psalms as, Bashan. The land of Bashan. So strong bulls of Bashan from Psalm 22 have encircled me. They're talking about this area up here. Well, he circled around, passed through Dan, which is in the northernmost parts of Israel, went through the area of Sidon and Tyre, numbered the people that lived there, came down this side through the land of Israel. Now, the Philistines dwell over here on the coastal region, so he wouldn't have had much numbering to do there. David continually fought against the Philistines and for some time had them subdued, and they paid tribute to David, but he wouldn't have had to number them because they weren't part of the people of Israel. And so he passed down through the tribes of Ephraim, Judah, and he came down here to Beersheba in the southernmost parts. But it tells us that in the parallel passage in Chronicles, chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21, we find out that Joab never finished the numbering. He didn't include the tribe of Benjamin, nor did he count the tribe of Levi. Because, for one thing, Joab was so aggravated that the king was making him do this, and Joab was so convinced it was the wrong thing to do that he didn't actually finish the job. But we get the number of people there in verse 9, 800,000 valiant men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. And we compared those with some of the numbers in Chronicles and saw that there was a little bit of a discrepancy, we'll call it. However, we were able to solve that problem, I think, in a pretty good way by saying that, number one, the numbers are rounded, so they do come out a little bit differently. But number two, the notation in Chronicles is a bit different. Whereas in the book of 1 Samuel, Israel and Judah are almost counted as separate nations and counted separately, 800,000 for the men of Israel up here and 500,000 for the men of Judah down here. In Chronicles, it gives us the number of everybody first, 1.1 million, and then tells us there were 475,000 of those were Judeans. So taking that 1.1 million, if you would add in the number of Levites and Benjaminites that were not counted, you come pretty close to reconciling the two accounts. And so we can avoid having to say that there is a real contradiction between those passages of Scripture by accounting for them in that way. So the numbering has been done, but before the numbering is even finished, we come to verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Why did it strike him? He knew what he did was wrong. Now, we mentioned this last time as well, that it's never specifically told us in this passage what exactly David did wrong. Numbering the people was not forbidden in the law. In fact, there were protocols by which David could number the people. And so it's not a matter of violating God's law that David numbered the people, but the conclusion most of us came to, and most commentators that you read come to, is that this was a matter of David's heart. This was a heart problem. He was either being vainly proud of the size of his army or the capabilities of his kingdom, or he was beginning to trust in the size of his armies instead of the size of his God. If you'll remember, who was it that faced the giant one-on-one? It was David. The rest of Israel refused to come out against him, but David did it because he recognized, as he writes in the Psalm, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so that probably what's happening is David's eyes are starting to turn away from that truth just a little bit, and he's starting to feel a little more secure with the size of his army than he is in the plans of God for him. But he repents of it. Right in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, oh please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Great example of repentance. We see in David, even though he's not a perfect guy, because he's not perfect, we get a good example of what we're supposed to be like when we realize we've done wrong. And that is a quick confession. He hung on with Bathsheba for almost a year before he confessed, but he finally did, didn't he? Who does he blame it on? I have sinned. And how does he try to minimize what he did? He doesn't. A lot of times you hear people apologize. Have you ever heard an apology that goes something like, well, if I did anything wrong, I'm sorry. That's not an apology, right? How do you forgive that? Well, you never actually acknowledged what you did wrong, for one thing. So it's hard to grant forgiveness on those terms. But David goes right to the heart of it. I did wrong, and I did wrong. So I'm not only am I going to completely claim responsibility for it, which a lot of times what we'll hear people do these days, and I suppose it's not just these days, it's always been this way, people try to deflect it. Well, I'm sorry that happened. I didn't really have any other choice. It wasn't really me. The other person made me do it. And we try to deflect the blame away from ourselves. But David doesn't do that. Completely welcomes it. Lord, I have done. Your servant did this. But then he doesn't try to minimize what he did. Ever heard an excuse? Any kind of an excuse? Why didn't the guy show up for work that day? You probably hear a few of those, don't you? Oh, I'm sorry, the car broke down, this and that, that and that. All right, it's tough to sort through some of those. Are you telling me the truth or what? But you hear excuses. Have you ever had an excuse someone missed your birthday? Or should I ask guys, you ever missed your anniversary? I forgot. Well, sometimes we make excuses. Excuses are an attempt on our part to minimize what we did. We're trying to make it seem like it wasn't quite as bad as the other person feels it is, and we're trying to minimize it. Well, David doesn't do any of that either. He simply says, God, I did it, and I did very foolishly in doing it. And so he completely accepts responsibility, and he accepts the weight of what he's done without trying to diminish any of it. We resist that. Because to take the blame fully on ourselves makes us feel bad about ourselves, and to admit that we did something that wrong makes us feel really bad about ourselves. But we have to be honest, according to Scripture, there's only one way to real forgiveness, isn't there? And that's through repentance. And so if I come to God trying to excuse myself and trying to minimize what I did, I'll never really understand the full benefits of forgiveness and mercy. Because guess what? If I minimize what I did, then it doesn't seem like as much mercy for God to forgive me, does it? And if I minimize the blame that comes to myself by trying to say other people did it, then I'm trying to minimize the amount of mercy that he needs to show me. And we're stealing that away from him. Because it's God's glory that he forgives us. It's one of God's great attributes that he is compassionate and he's merciful. When Moses asks God to show me your glory. And what is it God says of himself? The Lord God, slow to anger, merciful, compassionate, showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me. And one of the highlights, or one of the attributes of himself that God highlights, is his mercy. But we try to diminish that by excusing ourselves. So we've got to follow this example of David. When we've done wrong, just own up to it. Admit that we did it. Admit that what we did was terrible. It really was that bad. Because it's only through that path of forgiveness that we get to experience the full weight of God's grace and mercy. Well, that's what David's going to lean upon here. I've done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them, that I may do it to you." Did your parents ever offer you an option in discipline? No? I'm not sure my parents ever did either. So you guys didn't take advantage of this morning and poke my dad about all the stuff that I did when I was a kid.
I can't. It's too late.
Yeah, right. So, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said, "Shall 3 years," here's the three options, "3 years of famine come to you?" Now I'm going to have to pause right there. Gary, you've got a King James, right? I know you've got a bit of a cold, but can you read for me that verse, verse 13?
So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to thee in thy land, or wilt thou three months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land?"
Okay, so he's got these three options. Now, I have a fun function. If I don't know, can you guys read up there okay? Is it readable? I'm going to put this in a version that's going to line up. This is the ESV version here, and this is the King James version here, and there's several others below it. But it says, "Gad came to David and told him," and those are all verbatim, "and said to him, shall seven," wait a second, the King James says 7 years, the ESV says 3 years. Now last I checked, Peter, how many more than three is seven? Do you know? What's 7 minus 3?
Four.
4. You got it. So 7 and 3 are not the same number? 7 is 4 more than 3? Yeah, okay. All right, I try to point out to you guys, especially on Sunday nights, because we have a little more leeway to go into some of these issues. I like to point out these little issues that come up in biblical translation, right? And I tell you quite plainly that my goal is to try to find an option that does not include the answer, "Well, our text is corrupted at this point." That's an answer that many, many commentaries take. And so I want to explain that scenario just a little bit to you. We have stated in our Constitution a little bit about inerrancy, biblical inerrancy. And our statement reads something along the lines of, we believe that the scriptures are inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts, right? That "in the original manuscripts" is a very important term. Because when God moved through Moses or David or Samuel or Jeremiah or whoever it was to pen what he wanted them to write, that original document, we maintain, was completely and totally without error, right? Somebody took that manuscript and copied it. Obviously, we don't have the originals today. They have long since turned to dust. Or at least we don't know that we have them. We might. We just don't know. Somebody took those and copied them. Most of the time, they copied them so diligently that there's no difference. In fact, we can compare all of the manuscripts of the Hebrew, and we can compare them to later ones, and they line up greatly. There are times when they don't line up. And we just have to understand that. It has happened. Now, we have to understand, too, that the magnitude is something like 99.7% of the time, they're exactly the same. Now, that's a made-up statistic, but it's really close, okay? The New Testament, I know the number's a little better on. Of the New Testament, about 5% of the words are in question, but most of that 5%, it's very easy to tell which ones are wrong and which aren't, and so you can boil it down to about 1%. There's 1% of the New Testament that we have any question about what the original wording was. That discipline, that academic discipline, is called textual criticism. We're trying to find out what did the original document say when there are several references that don't quite agree. So what we run into here is that the Hebrew manuscripts we all have all say seven. Okay? Now, we don't have nearly as many Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament as we do New Testament manuscripts. It's a lot easier to determine the original reading in the New Testament. Hebrew manuscripts, however, all of the ones we have say seven. The problem there is that in the First Chronicles passage, it says three. And in that passage, all of the Hebrew manuscripts say three. So a completely parallel passage that is nearly verbatim in every respect to this one, but it has a different number here. And that's where we run into the problem. Okay? There is a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? Okay? It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was made about 250 years before Christ, and it was made by Jews who were living in Egypt. It's not a great translation. Most of the time, it is very, very loose in how it translates the Old Testament. But it's also very old. We know that it dates back to 250 BC, so that puts us pretty close. If this passage of Scripture was written somewhere around the deportation to Babylon, then that's around 586 BC, maybe a little bit after. Okay, so you've only got a couple of hundred years of difference there, and so the reasoning is the Septuagint must be pretty close because it's only a few hundred years afterwards. The Hebrew manuscripts that we have are all copies that were made sometime about 1,000 years after Christ. So do you take a very old translation or do you take a somewhat younger Hebrew? That's part of the question. If you go with the Septuagint, the number is three and matches up with Chronicles. If you go with the Hebrew, the number is seven and doesn't match up. Every other time I've come to a textual issue with you, I think we've been able to resolve it and say there's not actually a textual issue, it's an interpretive issue, right? And I think we've tried to point out all of those. This is one that I'm just honestly not sure what to do with. Because I have that mental block that says I don't want to say that there's an error in the copies like that. I hate to resort to having to say there's a problem in the number. Because here's my philosophy. God inspired the original documents, right? Those ones were completely without error, without problem. Copy was made, a copy was made, a copy was made, a copy was made, 10 copies were made. Now we start to see some discrepancies. But I also firmly believe that one of those copies has to represent what the original said. Because if God has preserved his word for us, then it's got to be there. So the original has to be preserved in one of the readings. I tend to lean toward the Hebrew. When it comes to an issue between, is it the Hebrew copy, which is younger, or is it the Septuagint copy, which is older, I look at the Septuagint and say, generally speaking, that thing does not do a good job of translating. It's okay, but it's not great. It's sort of like reading the NIV of the Old Testament, right? How many of you have read the NIV just to read through it and kind of get a... The NIV is good for what it's meant for. If you just want to sit down and read through a quick reading and you're not interested in doing a serious word study of the passage, then the NIV is fine. You just have to understand their translation philosophy. It's the same thing with the Septuagint. So you hit the Septuagint and say, it's not a great translation, but it's okay for what it's supposed to do. So do I go with the Septuagint, which is much older, much closer to the original, or do I go with the Hebrew copy, which creates an interpretive problem? Because if I go with the Hebrew, the original number here is seven, but that doesn't agree with the First Chronicles passages, which says three. Kim. They are pretty close, yeah. Let me scroll down here. Right here, right there, is the Hebrew word for seven. And I am not a great Hebrew pronunciator. I'll try it for you. It's Sheba. Sheba is the Hebrew word for seven. So let me switch over to the Chronicles passage, and we'll see if we can find the Hebrew word for three. All right. Oh, wrong one. That's in 21, verse 12. And so, yeah, right here is the Hebrew word for three, and it is shelasha. So it's Sheva or Shelasha, which are very close. All right. Of course, what's the difference in English between one O-N-E and one W-O-N? They sound the same, but very big difference in meaning, right? The Hebrews, this is why I favor the Hebrew manuscript. The Hebrews were incredibly precise in copying. They were what we would call anal about copying their scriptures for a good reason. They loved them, and they knew that this was life, and they knew that this was a matter of life and death. So when they copied the Bible, they did it precisely. There's been a lot of talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from about 100 B.C. That's 1,000 years older than any of the Hebrew manuscripts we had up until that point. And what was great about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that it showed us over 1,000 years the Hebrew manuscripts didn't change. Right? A little bit. There were some. There were some problems in there, but not many. And so it shows us that the Hebrews were just very, very good at copying Scripture. Which you got to realize that even a computer, when it makes a copy, it makes an error. Every time you copy it, there's a couple of errors in there, and eventually it'll come up to be a problem. But the Hebrews were very good and very precise, and they really had OCD about copying the Bible, so they did it accurately. So, Sheva to Shelasha.
Gary's saying, would the sound matter? Because weren't they were reading and writing, or were they also listening and writing?
The Hebrews typically, most of the copying was done at the temple by trained priests. And so they would count out the number of letters in each column, and it had to match from the original to the copy. And they had the first letter of the book and the middle letter of the book and the last letter of the book all worked out, and all of these metrics had to line up in order to prove the copy. If they found any errors, they destroyed the copy. And that's why their copying was so good. So the sound can make some difference, because we also know, here's another little variable to throw in at you. You see all the little dots above the letters and below the letters? Those are the vowels. Hebrew letters did not have vowels until after the Babylonian captivity. Or no, I'm sorry. The Masoretes in the 6th century A.D. are the ones who put the vowels for us. So probably 800 to 900 years after Samuel was written was when they started including the vowels in the copies for us. So in one sense, you can say the vowels are not even original, at least the writing of them. So you have this, this is called the, I'm forgetting. This is called the Sheen letter. It looks like a W. This is Lamed, Sheen, and He. So Sheen, Lamed, Sheen, He. And back in the Samuel passage, it is a bit different. What verse was that? 15? 13. So down here, the word is Sheen, Bet, Ayin. So it's quite a bit different, even just the yeah, the consonants are quite a bit different. So it's very hard to say that they just change the vowel points. Sometimes the discrepancies in our translations can be answered by saying they got the vowels different than they were supposed to be, and you can do that. But this is just one of those cases, I'll be honest with you, that as I've studied, I haven't come up with an answer for. Okay. I know some of my basic principles, I try to lean towards the Hebrew text if I can. In this case, leaning towards the Hebrew text creates the problem. If you want to lean towards the Septuagint, it solves it, because in the Septuagint, the number is 3, and that agrees with Chronicles. But then the question in my mind is, then why is the Hebrew a different word? Okay. So, we bring all that up just to get your mind stirring. Let me temper all of that by asking this. Does it change a major area of doctrine if the number is 3 or 7? Does it change the fundamentals of the faith if the number is 3 or 7? Does it even change a secondary issue of doctrine? This is one of those areas where you can say, you know what? This is not going to affect my life all that much. I still know what God wants me to do tomorrow, today, because of his commands. I still know the commands about Christ. I still know what God has commanded in regards to salvation and the essential doctrines of Scripture. This doesn't change any of that. That's one of the great blessings of textual criticism, is when you look at it, you say none of the essential doctrines are affected at all. And so you can walk away from things like this and simply say, well, that is an academic curiosity. Huh, I might have to ponder that when I'm having trouble going to sleep tonight. Okay? And then it'll put you right out. So, but in the interests of full disclosure, there is the issue. There is one of those little discrepancies. So when people come to you and say there's errors in the Bible, this is the kind of stuff they're talking about. Okay. Yes, you laugh at it because it's funny, right?
The ones that don't know the Bible, they're not talking about those.
Yeah, well, that's true, I suppose. But this is what they've heard about. Most of the people that say there's errors in the Bible have never read it. But they've heard about things like this, and so they'll say, well, if God is perfect, he should have been able to perfectly preserve his word for us, but he didn't. Yeah, yeah. So, that's one of those fun little issues, all right? So we'll go ahead and leave you there, and we'll move on. Here's the three things, and for this purpose, I'm going to go with the number 7, all right? Because that's what the Hebrew reads, and I'm going to stick with it right or wrong. Hebrews number is 7. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Who sent him? Who sent Gad? God did. David? You've got to answer for this. This is a major problem. It is a major failing in your rulership of the people, and now God is going to discipline you through this. So the options are 7 years of famine, and this just occurs to me as I'm reading this, that one of the things that would make me lean towards the number 7 is that 3 months, or sorry, well, 3 years of famine. 3, 3, 3, and that's one of the arguments, is that the parallel of 3 says it should be 3. So, 3 years of famine, 7 years of famine. Those are his options. Famine, 3 months of pursuit before your foes, three days of pestilence. What do all of those options include? Or what do they all have in common, I should say? Trouble. Trouble for whom? For David, for the whole nation, right? This sin, whatever it was, affected the entire nation, and God is going to take the whole nation through a national discipline because of it. So the 7 years of famine, what's that going to do to a nation? Yeah. Economically, how would Israel be after 7 years of famine? Or even 3 years of famine, if we go with that number. 3 years of no crops growing or very little, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? 7 years would be terrible. Now, the 7 year, or sorry, 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, what might that do to a nation? What are those enemies going to do when they capture all of the towns and villages? They're going to destroy them. This would also leave Israel completely undermined. Which one would you choose? You'd pick pestilence? Shorter time. Okay. Yep. Tim? Disease, roughly. We're going to see as we look at this, though, that this is not just an ordinary disease. But pestilence basically means people dying very quickly. Okay.
But he was so used to it by now, he'd be good at it. It's a guarantee that you're going to survive because he's saying 3 months, so you can kind of count the days.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to voice in on that one? Which would you pick?
I go with Gary on 3 days.
All right, Ethan's with Gary. So you want 3 days of pestilence. Daniel, which one? 3 months, you want to be chased by enemies. Okay? All right. It's Dan, what do you think? Yes, it is. Yeah. Well, they were told not to do that, weren't they?
Slow death or long death?
Slow death or, oh, yeah. Hmm. Tough call, isn't it? Okay. What's that? You're going to go with famine. Okay. Dan wants famine. All right. Timmy wants 3 days. All right. Well, most of us are picking our decisions based on the severity of the consequences, right? So, ooh. Well, if I get to choose my spanking, I choose a light one, right? Light and quick. How many pads, pairs of underwear can I put on before I get this, right? Thump, thump, thump. Well, that wasn't so bad. I remember one time I did have to have a spanking, and I deserved every one I got. But Mom gave it to me, and I remember looking at her like, well, that didn't really hurt. Oops. One of my kids said that to Kim once, and then from then on, Daddy spanked him. So, yeah. Okay, here's David's reasoning. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Well, I'd be in great distress, too, if I had to pick one of these three, because they're all bad. They're all really bad. But his reasoning is this, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? For his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. Why not? By implication, their mercy's not very great. Men are vindictive. Men are cruel. God is not. And so, David, what answer does he give? One, two, or three? Well, which one's the hand of the Lord and which one is the hand of men? Yeah. Famine would be the hand of the Lord, wouldn't it? So really, the only one David is eliminating is, I don't want to be chased by my enemies anymore because they're too cruel. God, you pick. You decide which one's best. And he doesn't answer beyond that. But he throws himself at God's mercy. He just goes along with the confession that he gave us. Lord, I have sinned. I have done very foolishly. Now I need mercy. Ethan. Okay, so you're saying that the first one actually puts you under the hand of men anyway. Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. Pestilence could too, yeah. That's true. You lose a lot of farm hands that way.
The guilt he must have felt, you know, as parents, sometimes we make a bad decision and it affects our family and we feel awful about it. The guilt that he must have felt, he's the one that counted. He was even encouraged by Joab not to. And because he did that, his nation has to suffer. It's hard to imagine what he must have felt.
Well, now you're going right where I was going to finish up this section with. Good job. Yep. Does sin have consequences? Does sin have consequences for people other than yourself? Yeah. How many people did Adam's one little decision have consequences upon? Everybody. Everybody under your sphere of authority is affected by your decisions, aren't they? Scriptures recognize three spheres of authority. The first one, most foundational, is the family. And so who's the head of the family? Dads. All right. If there's not a dad in the picture, then yes, the wife steps into that role, doesn't she? But there's this sphere of authority, and everybody gets affected by your decisions. And so if you're making them not based upon the Lord and His Word, are there going to be consequences to the people under you for those decisions? Yes, there are. Next sphere of authority that the Scriptures recognize is actually work. I guess there's four now that I think about it. Scripture does recognize the authority of employers, employees, masters, servants, things like that. And so if a person has employees and people working under him, are your decisions going to affect those people working for you? Yes, they are. And so if you don't make them in accordance with the principles God's given us in His Word for that, it's going to have consequences. The other sphere is the church. God recognized the sphere of authority of the local church with the pastor, elders, and the deacons in authority over the people. And, I mean, there's shared there, so we recognize congregational authority as well within that. But those decisions, do they affect everybody? As decisions of the church, do they affect all the members of the church? Yes, they do. Last one, this one shouldn't be too hard, but it's government. Fourth sphere of authority is government. Do the decisions of our leaders have consequences on us, whether we voted for them or not? Yes, they do. That ought to cause us to be very, very careful to make sure the decisions we're making are right ones, based upon what God's told us in His Word, because just like this example, David's sin is going to affect the whole nation in a very profound way, which we'll have to see next week. And there goes my entire month's schedule of Sunday evenings because I didn't finish this chapter, right? I guess I'll be sending you guys an updated one. Any questions or comments on what we've covered so far?